we've been looking at the Gospel of John, and we're looking at the first 12 chapters this summer. And I've got a lot of questions about why 12 chapters, why you're just ending it there. Well, the Gospel of John has some very definitive sections within it, and we're going through those first 12 chapters because John he's kind of clever in his writing. If you've been following along with our reading plan, hopefully you read John chapter 4 this week. If you want to catch up with us, we have little small pieces of paper out there, kind of like bookmarks with all the lists and addresses of what we're reading each week. This week we read John chapter 4, and I'm going to be combing through it. But I want to mention that there's more than just a series of stories here. John is very interesting. He has a very particular purpose in writing his gospel. Now, John supposedly wrote this later than the other gospels, so he would have had a reference to all of those. And towards the end of his gospel in chapter, I believe it's 20, verse 30. Do you have my verse up there, Mr. Emmett? Give me that first one. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. So John doesn't embark on some adventure to elaborate on every single thing Jesus did. He's trying to make some really specific points with the amount of time that he has and what he's about to write. Jesus performed many other signs, and then it goes on to say, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, or the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John has set out to prove Jesus is the Christ. He's the one who was spoken about all throughout the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of those prophecies. He's the Son of God. He's both fully man and fully God. We see that early in his writing, that he's really trying to make those points, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Obviously, belief is a significant subject that John writes about. And he sneaks things in there, like right in that first chapter, we see that he gives 7 titles to Jesus to help us understand who he is. There are 7 signs in the first 12 chapter that he draws attention to. Signs being things that show us something. When you're driving down the road and you see a sign, you're taking in information to kind of help you navigate what's next. John is giving these signs to people that they would really believe. See, this is proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who would come and rescue his people. So I just want to zoom out there for a second and remind ourselves of that, that John's got a purpose, and as we're reading then through each one of these signs or stories that John is giving us, what are we gleaning from it that's going to encourage our faith and continue to convince us that Jesus is the fulfillment of these things? Now, here we are 2,000 years later, not particularly worried about fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and questioning that. It's been so long. But in the moment when John wrote this, this was a very, very big deal for people to understand that the time has come, that that old covenant has been fulfilled by Christ, and we're moving into this new time. And it's actually going to the Gentiles now. It goes beyond an ethnic group. So it's a very important kind of subject that John's covering here. And so I'm going to pick up in chapter 4. I don't think there's any way humanly possible that I could get through all of chapter 4. But we're going to dive in and see where we end up. Are you with me? Oh, yeah. I like that kid. I need more of you to be like that. Hey, I was just preaching in Africa, and I told the Africans, in heaven, you're going to be leading worship, not the Montanans. Now, I hope that bothers you a little bit. Come on. Can anybody shout amen? Okay, that's good enough for today. We'll work on more another time. All right, I'll pick up in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Well, actually, that's actually geographically not true. We read that and think that the only way to Galilee must have been through Samaria. In fact, the most common way to get to Galilee after leaving Jerusalem would be to go to Jericho and cross the Jordan River and head up to Galilee and avoid the Samaritans. But actually, Jesus had to. There's something here that is, this idea of had to, is not that he was geographically obligated to go this route, but something in him wanted to go this route. And of course, he's Jesus. He knows what's coming. He's intentional about going through Samaria. And we're going to look at the Jews and the Samaritans here quite a bit today to help us understand some of the dynamics that's going on in this story. Because the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. They avoided them if they could. In fact, the Samaritans made them unclean. And so, man, they couldn't even touch nothing that those guys touched. And yet Jesus is like, no, we're going to go right through the heart of their territory. And then we have this story that begins to unfold. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So it's the middle of the day, about noon. It's probably hot. And Jesus is weary. This is one of the most significant. So think about all the things John has said in his gospel up to this point, alluding to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. In the beginning, remember we looked at that poetry at the beginning of John and how he wrote about Christ. And yet he's also drawing attention to this very specific detail that Jesus was tired. Jesus was man as well as God. And so often many of our heretical kind of teachings that have happened throughout the ages is when we overemphasize the humanity of Christ and don't really treat him as God, or when we get to the point of treating him so much like God that he really didn't struggle with his humanity. But the reality is both. He was fully man and fully God. Though he wasn't under the curse of creation, he still came and submitted himself to this broken world in which you and I live, and he experienced these things like weariness. And they're walking a long ways and they stop. Isn't it interesting that John just chooses to point out that Jesus was wearied from the travel? You notice, if you look closely as John's writing, he's really drawing our attention to these little things to help us understand the fullness of who Jesus was. He was the Christ. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the things that he said he was. And he's always proving that to us. So Jesus was weary. I want to think about the time of day as well, because we're about to meet a character, a woman. Think about what time of day it is. I don't want to read too much into it, but here it is at noon, and a woman from Samaria comes to draw water. Now, a lot of people that study this kind of stuff, and they're surprised that this woman would come at noon. And we don't have any indication that there's anybody else at the well observing what's going on here. I'm guessing Jesus relayed the story later. But this woman comes at noon. Why is she coming at noon? Maybe this gives us some insight to who she is, what her character and experience is. And Jesus speaks, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." We see Samaritans at other places in the scripture from time to time. Of course, probably the most famous one being the Good Samaritan. You know, to say the Good Samaritan to the Jews was like an oxymoron. It was a self-contradictory statement. There aren't good Samaritans. How can you tell a story of this Samaritan being good? Samaritans aren't good. This was the belief of the Jews about the Samaritans. So who are these Samaritans? Where did they come from? If you know your history of the Jews, how many of you remember King David? Okay, do you remember who came before him? Saul. And who came after him? Solomon, his son. There were only three generations of a unified nation of Israel. You know, under the judges, there was lots of tribal unrest. There was a big war where the tribe of Benjamin almost got completely wiped out. Then they unite under King Saul, who's kind of a disaster by the time it's over. And David comes up and God makes him promises. We call it the Davidic covenant. But after Solomon's son, I forgot to look this up, so tell me if I'm wrong. Rehoboam was leading the nation. And it split. Civil war, not quite yet. But they split apart. And you had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom's capital was Jerusalem. And this is David's tribe, Judah, and the tribe of Benjamin. They're the two tribes in the south. And they have some Levites amongst them. And then the other tribes are in the north. And they fight each other sometimes. Sometimes they're on the same side. Generally, the northern kingdom tends towards more wickedness than the south. And in 722 BC, the Assyrians conquer the northern kingdom. And they disperse lots of the Jews in the north into other nations. They send other country people into the northern kingdom. So remember, Samaria was the northern capital of the Jews that lived there. But then the races start to get mixed up because of the Assyrians, and they start to become a blended race. You see what's happening here? So the southern kingdom continues to exist for close to another 100 years. And the northern kingdom is becoming a mixed race kingdom. And so the southern kingdom is going, no way, you guys are unclean, you're not really Jews, etc., etc. So we'll talk more about this as we go. In 605 BC, Babylon comes along and conquers the southern kingdom. And the nation of Israel ceases to exist as a whole kingdom. And so this is what the Jews are looking forward to. Ah, the Son of David has come. He's going to restore this kingdom to Israel. We're going to become a nation again. Excuse me. Anybody else having allergies lately? Holy moly. All right. No rabbit trails today. So that's what they're looking for in this Messiah, this Son of David. That's who he's going to be. He's going to be like David again. He's going to unite the kingdom. And we're all going to become one. But those Samaritans, they actually call them the 10 lost tribes. So those tribes in the north, after they were conquered by Assyria in the 700s, they're called the 10 lost tribes because they never came back. In the south, the Jews came back and resettled. They rebuilt the temple. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. All that to say, the Jews of Judea did not like the Jews or mixed Jew types of the Samaritans. They were unclean. We'll get into more detail in a bit. So this woman from Samaria comes out. Give me a drink. Why are you talking to me? How is that even possible? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, although at one time they were brothers. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." There's a lot here now we can start to think about. Jesus has taken this literal well, a place of drinking, and now he's saying, "I have a living water for you. Something for you that you would never thirst again." Now, this woman probably has almost no context for what he's saying. Obviously, she's starting to pick up on something here. Living water, who are you? How are you going to get the water out here? Are you greater than Jacob, our father? By the way, notice she calls Jacob her father, who is also a father of the Jews. We're talking about common ancestors here. Keep that in mind. So both her and Jesus would have referred to Jacob as a father. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have to come here and draw water." You ever been thirsty? I'm going on a backpacking trip in a couple weeks. You ever run out of water on a backpacking trip? Did 5 days in the Grand Canyon one time. There was only so often that you could get water. And isn't it funny when you realize you don't have water, you get more thirsty? And as I'm up here talking about water, your mouth is starting to get dry. Have you noticed that? You've just been trudging through the heat and everything else. Okay, we're going to take a little, everybody take a break and take a drink just so it's not awkward for whoever needs to. Much better. We know what it's like to be thirsty, to have that deep need for something to survive. We do that when we're hungry as well. Interestingly, Jesus calls himself the bread of life, but he never calls himself the living water. But we need that. And so there's a lot of biblical metaphor about water. Water being the Spirit of God. The one that brings life. The one that brings transformation and fruitfulness. And so, of course, how's she going to respond? I don't know what living water is, but if I'll never be thirsty again. I don't know if she's being sarcastic. I can't tell. I don't know if she's just genuinely trying to catch up with the communication and understand what's going on. One thing you need to know here about the Samaritans is they actually believed the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was the Samaritan Bible. They believed that. But everything after that wasn't part of their belief system. So David and Solomon and the Davidic covenant and everything that comes after that, they didn't include that. That's why the Jews were so much different than the Samaritans. But she would have some frame of reference that there is a Messiah. And she alludes to that shortly. So Jesus is shifting towards this idea of this temporal water that only momentarily satisfies you to actually a water that can satisfy you to the point of eternal life. And I wonder this morning, are you thirsty? Do you know your need for the water that comes from God? The sustenance that comes from His Spirit? The deeply satisfying Spirit of God that can fill you like no temporal thing on earth can. And don't we always try and satisfy and satiate our appetites with things of the world, thinking they will bring us lasting joy and happiness and peace? But in the end, nothing does like God. Nothing like His Holy Spirit can really satisfy the inmost parts of who you are and lead you into the life that you're destined by Him to live. Why would I choose the temporal to satisfy myself when I have this living water from Jesus that will well up into myself? Not just something to satisfy, but actually becoming a source, a spring, welling up to something. By the way, notice here, salvation, he doesn't describe eternal life in a moment, but in a process. It wells up. It grows. There's a process going on there, and it leads us to eternal life. This woman, I can't imagine that she must be pretty sharp. I'm guessing there's a few pauses in the conversation that we don't see. Wait, what? She might have a lot of reasons for asking. It reminds me of Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Maybe Jesus was thinking of this. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns. Oh, Jesus is remembering something here. Jeremiah had prophesied about this. You, instead of relying on me as the living water, remember we're sitting there at a literal well. Of course they needed water. That's not really the point. They dug their own cisterns. What does that mean? They've dug for their own way of finding life. They've rebelled against my ways. They've forsaken me. They left me behind. I'm the living water, but they dug their own way. I wonder if, I don't know for sure, but perhaps this was on Jesus' mind. And this prophecy, Jeremiah was a prophet. Not only was that true in the moment, but it also echoes of something in the future. Jesus claiming to be the living water. Really claiming to be God. The man who was weary from his journey is simultaneously claiming to have the living water, which is God himself. Think about that. That's significant. And it wells up to eternal life. Okay, now the story shifts gears. Sir, give me this water so I won't be thirsty or have to come and draw water. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Now, why does Jesus do this? Why does Jesus do this? Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Uh-oh. I can just feel the blood pressure rising at this point because I know what's coming in the story, but I can just see her starting to go, I have no husband. Jesus says, you're right, and saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Uh-oh. This woman has requested living water. She wants this from God. We don't understand all of her motivations yet or anything like that, but she's requested it, right? And Jesus is going, okay, let's deal with some things. Let's face some realities. Of course, notice as well that he says, the man you now have is not your husband. You now have. Don't make me explain what that probably means. She's living with, having an affair with, some kind of relationship. But I just want to point out that notice that just because they're in a relationship, God does not consider them married. Did you notice that? Just because you have someone, it does not make them your husband or wife. God honors the covenant of marriage. There's a point where a man and a woman come together and make an agreement. I think there's something we can learn here about marriage. So you've had five husbands, and the man you now have are with, the Bible is very G-rated in the way it labels things, is not your husband. Keep in mind, Jesus didn't eliminate any of that. He reinforced it. This would be, I mean, even in our time, although it's going away all of a sudden, in our time, this would be something that we would kind of go, what's going on here? I wonder how this woman felt. I don't know why she had five husbands. I don't know if they all died. I don't know if she killed them. I don't know if they divorced her. I don't know why. I don't know why. Let's not assume why. But I'm guessing by the fact that she was by herself in the middle of the day drawing water. And we're talking about an ancient time where this would be far less acceptable than it is today. I'm guessing she's probably had some rejection issues in her society. Probably not very well liked or accepted. This would not be an acceptable lifestyle to the Samaritans or the Jews. And yet all of us can identify, can't we? Every one of us has the things in our life that don't always line up with God. Or maybe what people think of us or who we want to be. Notice that didn't stop Jesus from offering her living water. He's offering it to her. And he's offering it to you and me. Regardless of where we're at in that journey. Go call your husband. All right. Game changer. You're right. He calls her out. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Oh, boy. Actually, this is interesting because the Samaritans didn't believe in prophets. They honored Moses as a prophet. Remember we talked about this, about John the Baptist early on in the book of John, where they ask him, are you the Messiah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Are you Elijah? No. But they were waiting for a prophet. Remember this, because God spoke to Moses, I will raise one up after you, a prophet like you. So the Jews believed that the generation to generation, the big prophet of the time, was the fulfillment of that lineage, which ended 500 years before Jesus came, and they call them those silent years. There was no prophet in Israel. But the Samaritans believed Moses was the last prophet, and they were still waiting for the one to come and succeed him. This probably would have been in this woman's mind. This is what she grew up in, still waiting for the prophet. And she says, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers, change subject, notice this. She doesn't want to talk about the husband thing right now. She shifts to the Samaritan Jew thing. She says, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Okay, I want to give more context here. I got to make sure I say the name of the mountain right. I thought I wrote it here. Gerizim is the name of the mountain. The Samaritans believed it's the mountain where Abraham had offered up Isaac. They believed that this mountain that they were around was the mountain where Abraham had offered Isaac as a sacrifice, and God provided another. And so they counted that mountain as the place where they believed they were to worship. And they didn't, because remember, the temple wasn't built till many years after that when Solomon was king of Israel. And so they would go onto this mountain and worship. They actually built a temple on the top of the mountain, which the Jews destroyed I think it was about 150 years before Jesus' time. So she's saying, our family, our history says we worship on this mountain. You say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. So she's kind of distracting a little bit. But I also understand why she's going there. She wants to know. She's hungering for truth. She's realized he's a prophet. He's somebody who knows some things that she'd like to learn. And Jesus said, it isn't going to be about the mountain or the city. It isn't going to be this temple or that temple that's going to matter. God isn't looking for locations. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So he does kind of correct her, answers her question. Salvation will come through the Jews. And of course, Jesus is the answer to that. You worship what you don't know. We worship from what we know. Salvation is from the Jews. But all that aside, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The hour is coming and has now come, where it's not about the location. God is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, actually worship him in the depths of who they are. Because we can reduce worship to just reciting songs on a Sunday morning. I mean, you guys were all out here in worship. I was with you, and we're worshiping. What does that mean we're doing? It means we're coming before God, and we're ascribing worth to him. It's an action that we take to show our honor and our submission and our glorification of God and all those kind of things. And you can go through the motions of it and have nothing happening internally. You can just shut it off and go through the actions. But does that honor God? He's not looking for you to look like something. He's looking for you to actually be something. Something inside of you that grows and comes into alignment with him. He's looking at the heart. All of us know that you can't judge a book by its cover. You can't just go through the motions. It's not just about the actions. It's about the internal human that you are. He's looking for people that will actually truly worship him. Remember, Jesus he's no friend to the Pharisees. He is in their business because they're misleading the people. He calls them vipers, things like that. He's not happy. Why? Because they're just on the outside. They got the nice flowing robes. Can I get a nice flowing robe? Bathrobe? Yeah. I mean, I just look very important. And the seat of honor, like, it's all about the outside. It's all about the pomp and circumstance. Oh, you can only worship in the temple in Jerusalem. That's the only place that can happen. You can only worship on this mountain because that's where Abraham, you can only go to this location to be in the presence of God. But Jesus is saying, that time's over. God is looking for the real deal. In spirit, internally, the inner, and in truth, in absolute sincerity and actuality, not in anything false. And so he's answering your question, but now he's opening the door to something entirely new. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There's probably a lot more we can say about that. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming." How did she know? I think sometimes we think the Samaritans were like Philistines or something. They weren't. Remember, these are people with a Jewish heritage, but more mixed race, and only believing the first five books. But this woman, a Samaritan woman, is expecting a Messiah to come. And she knows that when he comes, he who is called Christ, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." I mean, I don't know that he's more plain than that anywhere. I am the Messiah. I'm the one speaking to you right now. Wow. So she leaves. She leaves her water jar even. Like she forgot about the water thing at this point. And she heads right back to town. I don't know what it was like for her when she went into town. I'm totally speculating, but my suspicion is that this woman is not a highly respected person in her community, given her circumstances and the way of life in those times and places. But she comes into town. By the way, she's an evangelist now. Who did God use? He used this woman. She hasn't repented yet. She hasn't prayed the sinner's prayer. She hasn't lifted her hands in worship yet. Is this woman really saved? She's believing, and she's going to go tell people. She's excited. Don't underestimate what God will do. Don't underestimate how he can use you. So she left her jar, went away into town, and said to the people, "Come see the man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Remember, the Samaritans are waiting for a Christ too. And actually, that reminds me, doesn't it say in Acts, "And you shall be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." I wonder if there's something to that. I don't know. It just rings a bell in my little brain. They went out of the town and were coming to him. So they listen to her. They're going to find out. She's bringing this news. Meanwhile, the disciples urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." Oh, I skipped some verses there, didn't I? Verse 27, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" And skipping down to verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food," we're talking food and water here, "my food, the thing that satisfies me, the thing that fulfills me, the thing that nourishes me, the thing I really want to do is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." This is really interesting. And I think about this woman and the whole heritage of the Samaritans and, you know, everything in their past. And all of a sudden, now is the moment. The gospel has just come to the Samaritans. And we see in the story as it goes on that many of them believed, that many of them even say, it's not just because of what this woman said, it's because we've seen for ourselves, you are indeed the Savior of the world. Salvation has come to the Samaritans. And how long did they labor for that? One conversation with a woman at the well. Bam, it all opened up. Everything that had been sown into them all those years, they weren't the Jews. But that's what I think of when I think of that. And I also think of ourselves. How many of you people sowed into you, maybe even generations ago, God's been doing things in your family? And maybe from generation to generation, you grow a little bit closer. Maybe just in your life, from the time you were a little kid, maybe grandma prayed for you, and then you had that Sunday school teacher, and then you had that one experience, and all of a sudden the day comes when the light comes on. My faith, I get it. I am submitting my life to Christ today. All the work and everything that happened in the background, someone was sowing, but also someone was there to reap, and we all rejoice together, not just the reaper. But grandma, who all those generations ago sowed into your family in prayer, she celebrates with you today in heaven that the moment has come that we've surrendered. Are you with me? Yeah. So they all begin to believe. What a miraculous moment. I wonder what the disciples felt like. We're not even supposed to talk or touch these people. And we're spending 2 days with them and they're having their mini revival. This isn't happening in Jerusalem. This is happening in Samaria. Wow, so much we can glean from this story. I doubt we've hardly scratched the surface today. And I don't have time to get into the healing of the official's son today. But I want to ask you a couple of questions in closing. Maybe more. Are you hungry or thirsty? And if you kind of go, no, I feel great. It's only 11. Okay. Do you have a hunger for the things of God? Do you have something inside of you that just does not seem to be satiated, satisfied? Not quite satisfied. What's going on? I would suggest to you there's the Spirit of God in your heart going, come on, let's go a little deeper here. Let's draw a little closer to him who is the source of life, the living water, who's going to well up inside of you to eternal life. You will not thirst again. Or maybe you're hungry and it's like, I don't feel fulfilled. What does it mean to be satisfied in that hunger? It's to do the will of him who sends you. You will not find a more satisfying life than the one in which you serve the purposes and the call of God. You won't find it in anything else, not in your sports, not in drugs, not in entertainment. You won't even find it in religious activities, although we try. But the source itself is God. He is the living water. And then to do his will is so satisfying. But it's not easy, is it? Are you hungry? I hope you are. Are you thirsty? I hope that you are. Are you in the same condition as the woman at the well? I read an author this week that compared Nicodemus with the woman because, you know, your stories are back to back. One super religious rabbi, awesome Jewish dude. It's not her husband. I can't imagine she was incredibly happy with her journey. Yet both of them, taking Jesus very literally, both of them needing more, both of them hungry and thirsty for something else. I wonder if, as I've spoken of some of these things, you know, you examine your life and your heart and just go, man, I need some water. It's not been a good journey for me lately. I would encourage you, he offers you the living water, just like he offers that woman. It don't matter where you're at. No matter what you've done. I don't care if you went out and got hammered last night and you're sitting in here hungover. Jesus is saying to you, I have living water. That deep, unsatisfied feeling that you have, I can fill that with my purposes and my call. I want to ask you what the depth of your worship is. Is it in spirit and in truth, or do you just tolerate our music? It's a lot more than music. It's a posture of the heart, coming into the presence of God and ascribing to him worth. What is the depth of your worship? And I want to read you Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. Remember, Jesus says to the woman, I who speak to you am he. And I'm guessing in all of our lives, there's a little voice going, Jesus going, it's me. I'm the one. And the author of Hebrews said, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Let's not refuse that voice that offers to us life. What is John's purpose? That you might believe that he is the Christ and that you would have life. That's John's purpose. Let's not refuse him who speaks. If he's calling in your heart today, make an intentional decision to respect him and move towards him and see what he does with that living water. Would you stand, please? And if you want to take a drink now because you're thirsty like me, feel free. All of this desert scenery with a well, hot, thirsty. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this woman in this story. She probably sits in heaven now and goes, wow, I made it in the book. I can't believe my story meant anything to God. I can't believe my story would be used for anything. Hey, your story, Lord, we thank you that you will use everybody's story. No matter what it is and what the journey has been thus far, you will use our stories. And as we sang earlier, you don't fail, and we find that hard to believe, and yet you do work all things together for your purposes. So God, I pray for my friends this morning as we reflect on this story and this woman and your grace. You have such an amazing grace for humanity. It blows my mind. I'm glad you're God and I'm not. I'm glad because you are so full of love and mercy and grace. And so God, I pray that in each heart in this place would be open to receive your love and grace right now. To access that living water of your Spirit that comes and fills us, satisfies us, leads us, causes us to flourish like a fruitful tree. God, I thank you so much for my friends here today. I pray that you would bless them. I pray that you would guide them. I pray that you cause them to be an oasis in a desert place. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would like to receive prayer this morning, I have a prayer team over here at the prayer banner who would love to pray for you. If God is tugging on your heart to respond to him in any way, do it. Come up here, receive prayer from them. For the rest of you, have a great rest of your weekend, and I appreciate you joining us today. Have a good day.